Thanks very much, Joanne, for leading us in prayer. Good evening, everyone. It is great to be able to add my welcome to Steve's from earlier, and great to be back in the book of Ecclesiastes again this evening. I want to start with a question for us this evening. As we look at the world around us, what do we make of it? As you each day turn on your car radio on the way to work, or as you watch the news on TV, or as you read your newspaper of choice, what do you make of what you see or hear? See, as much as there are some enjoyable stories out there, right? Stories of daring, successful rescues, perhaps. And there are some light-hearted articles out there poking fun at Boris Johnson's ever floppy hair and his ability to get out of the tightest of squeezes. So much of what we read and see is just so hard to come to terms with. A glance at my news webpage of choice this week as I was preparing brought up headlines of increasing tension between Russia and Ukraine. Headlines of a policing culture in the Met that is sexist and misogynistic. And a story about a hitman who had been flown into London purposefully to kill a father of two in a tit-for-tat gang war. Sorry to be so down as we start, but that's the reality of the world we live in, isn't it? And it's hard to get our heads around it. Why is the world like this? And is there anything we can do about it? Well, these thoughts and questions seem to be flying around the preacher's head too in this passage of Ecclesiastes. I'm sure you felt his anguish and pain as he took this long, hard stare at the world and reflected on it in that section that Pachita read for us earlier. If you turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 16, and we see this seeming anguish right there from the start of our passage, don't we? If you look with me, we read this in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, as you can see there from the title of this section, this little section that we're going to come to, 16 to 22, serves as a bit of a recap and an illustration of what we saw last week. But it also does this trick of introducing the pain and anguish that we're going to be looking at as we head through the rest of chapter 4 as well. Last week, we said, didn't we, that there is a time for everything. And here the preacher seems to be picking back up on that in verse 16, but saying, as I look at the world around me, I know there is a time and place for justice, but painfully, under the sun, that time and place doesn't seem to be guaranteed, even where it should be, right? In the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Perhaps the preacher is looking around him at the law courts and he sees corruption as a judge's greed sees him condemning an innocent man because he's taken a bribe. Or perhaps he sees the rule of a king who should be guiding his kingdom in righteousness but instead ends up oppressing his people. It's not so distant from us, is it? As I've already said, in that mention of the Met's toxic policing culture, it doesn't take long to look around us and see that in the place of righteousness, in the place of justice, even there we see wickedness. So what does the preacher do with this? In verse 17 there, he picks back up on the same truth he unpacked for us last time, that God sets the times, not us. As he says in that verse, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. The preacher is saying, there is a time for everything, a time for justice, but the truth is that God sets the times, not us. It doesn't make sense to the preacher, or for us, or to us for that matter, why the law court shouldn't necessarily always be that time and place. But the reality is that God is above it all, and his perfect timing will prevail. He will judge people for what they have done. And the preacher then goes on to show, doesn't he, in the next verse, what this reality pushes us to. It pushes us to see that we are but beasts. As we look at the broken world around us and we recognize that we can't seem to control it or even understand it at times, it pushes us to see that we are only creatures, beasts, as the preacher calls us. But God is above those times. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. So as we said last week, one response to that is to rightly fear God. In fact, this is made even clearer as the preacher goes on in verses 19 to 21, as he goes on to unpack that reality that we are no different to beasts, because we are those who will, just like the beasts, die. And just like the beasts, here, under the sun, we can't even see what happens beyond that point, can we? That's not observable to us. As he says in verse 21, will we even be any different to beasts after death? As we said last week, there is no observable gain from our time spent toiling here on earth. Death is going to bring our lives to an end. And from the preacher's standpoint, under the sun, it is uncertain even if there is going to be any gain beyond death. He can't see it, can he? Now, the preacher is going to say otherwise later on. In chapter 12, he writes that the Spirit returns to God who gave it. There is some hope after death, and we will get there towards the end this evening as well. But the point at the moment here is to push us again and again to see that we are limited in our capacities and our understandings. Our understanding of God's timings, of what he does. And we should live differently as a result of knowing that we are not God. There in verse 22, picking up on what we saw last week again, we should find enjoyment in God's gifts. In particular, there in that verse, rejoicing in the work that God gives us, because that is our lot. As with last week, this kind of conclusion is leaving the search for long-lasting profit here on earth behind. And instead, we are to just enjoy the day-to-day of what God gives us. After all, as the preacher says, who can bring him to see what will be after him? Only God knows the future. So we leave it to him, not seeking to overstretch our limits and our boundaries as created humans, but seeking to live wisely and rightly within them. As we look at those verses then, we see that in many ways they are a good illustration and summary of what we saw last week. But we also begin to see that they are leaving some things potentially unresolved in the preacher's mind. For example, when will God judge the righteous and the wicked? And if it isn't here and now that through the law courts that wickedness will be judged, when will that be? What will happen to our spirits after death? And the lack of resolution in those things, in particular, the lack of resolution to the wickedness that he sees in the world around him, seems to leave the preacher restless, frustrated, as we've seen so often in this book. And it pushes him then on to where we're now going to go in chapter 4, as he takes this hard stare at the world around him and sees so much pain. See there, if you look with me at the start of chapter 4, verse 1, we see something of the wickedness he mentioned up in chapter 3, verse 16. And specifically, it's named here as oppression. Just listen to the pain of these verses again, the anguish of the preacher as he observes the wickedness in the world. He says there, chapter 4, verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Here, the preacher is being honest, isn't he, about the pain of human relationships under the sun. He's laying them bare, and he's seeing, and he's saying that so many of these relationships are characterized by oppression. And not only that, but there is isolation that comes with this oppression. Did you see there in verse 2? Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. It doesn't take long to look back in history or to look at the world around us and see this played out, does it? People oppressed, removed from families and friends because of their beliefs, maybe because of what they look like, because they potentially pose a threat to the person who is currently in power. People left in prison, cells by themselves, weeping themselves to sleep. People left for dead on the side of the road. People forcibly removed from their homes and their families, trafficked to the other side of the world, trafficked to other oppressors who then will exploit them even further. This is what the preacher sees, just like us, in the world around us, and it leaves him in despair. As he's just been demonstrating in chapter 3, we seem to have such little ability to manipulate the times, to change all of this that's going on around us. And even though he's sure God will judge the wicked, he still isn't sure when. So what does all of that lead him to? Well, it leads to this dramatic shift almost in the book. There in verse 2. You see, all the time up to now, death has been this horrible reality that we are all having to face up to that's going to cut short our lives, mean we have no profit. But here in verse 2, he turns the tables, doesn't he? As he looks at the world around him and sees all that is going on, the suffering and oppression, he says, well, maybe death is a good thing. Perhaps the dead are more fortunate than the living, because they no longer have to see all of this suffering. They no longer have to either suffer themselves or wake up each morning and turn on the news and see all that's going on. In fact, as he then goes on to say, given how painful these realities are, perhaps it's actually better that we just weren't born in the first place. Then we wouldn't have had any of this experience of either suffering under oppression or seeing it around us. Now, this is pretty shocking stuff, isn't it? This is pretty hard words for us to hear. And remember, to top all of this off, we are still hearing these words as from the mouth of Solomon. Solomon, the wise, powerful king. Surely, if anyone could do something about this oppression, this suffering, Solomon could do it. But even he is coming up empty. So what are we meant to do with this as we read it? It's hard to know, isn't it? Just like we said in the last section, at the end of chapter 3, it just doesn't seem like there's an immediate solution. As I was thinking about this week, perhaps the solution that the world often gives, isn't it, is progress. Perhaps we as humanity just need to keep progressing. There's lots of that, right? We just need to be more tolerant, more respectful, kinder to each other, looking out for each other. We're going to make progress. This will all improve. But is that really true when we stop to think about it and look at the world around us? These words, probably written over 2,500 years ago, seem just as relevant today as they did then. And if we need some stats to maybe begin backing that up, a UNICEF report from just a few years ago said that there are 126 million children working today in hazardous situations around the world, working as unpaid domestic servants, working in workshops, working and being forced into slavery or prostitution or pornography. That's just the children. What progress is that? So why is that the case? Well, at least to some extent, because of what the preacher then goes on to say in verse 4. He writes there these words, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." The preacher has just laid bare the obvious oppression and suffering in the world, and now he is laying bare the reality of what is in our hearts. The thing that is causing so much of this suffering, and that is envy. Or as we could also put it, jealousy, rivalry. Now maybe we wouldn't go as far as the preacher in saying that all toil, all skill comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. It seems he's using hyperbole here to make his point. But the point is very clear. We are almost always here on earth out for ourselves. We're never out looking out for a neighbor, as someone to help, or seeing them as someone to help us. Instead, we so often, again and again, see our neighbors, those around us, as rivals, someone to get one over on. We work, don't we, so that we can eventually get the bigger car, the better house, the comfier sofa, the longer holidays, the easier, more pleasure-filled life than the person who lives next door to us. We see what others have, and we want it. No wonder then, if that is what is in our hearts, and that is what drives us to do our work and our toil here on earth, no wonder we're going to see this kind of oppression that the preacher has just been lamenting. People cut off from others, people cut down, made to serve others, and left on their own. There is so little love for our neighbor in this world, and so much envy, hate, and strife. As we look around the world, if we're being honest, we do see that, don't we? So often, time and time again. And if we're being honest with ourselves, it doesn't take long to begin to see that reality in our own hearts as well. We as humans are always wanting more. We have that self-centered, selfish streak that we find so hard to fight off. And that streak ultimately sees other people as a means to get what we want. Or it sees those other people as people who have stuff that we want. And God recognizes this reality in our hearts too, doesn't he? That's why the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And yet, this is what we do time and time again. With what reward? A world of oppression and self-centeredness, a world of envy, of tearing each other down. And as the preacher then concludes in verse 4, nothing else. No actual profit or gain. See there, he writes, as we're becoming accustomed to hearing in this book, "This also is vanity and a striving after wind." As we've already learned from this book, particularly chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, the things of this world will never ultimately satisfy us. So after reflecting on these realities in the world, does the preacher now have a solution for us? Well, kind of. Let's read on now verses 5-6. He writes this: "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a hand full of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. The first thing, I guess, in the solution here that the preacher does is removes the solution, doesn't he? That is, given all of these realities, maybe we should just give up. Maybe we should just do nothing. I mean, in that way, maybe we won't harm other people around us. But as the preacher says, we'll end up harming ourselves if we do that. Maybe we won't harm others. But as the preacher makes clear in those vivid words, we'll end up eating our own flesh. That is, we will end up dwindling away and losing any worldly treasures or pleasures we might have had. And we'll also, along the way, lose any kind of self-respect, self-control, care of ourselves or of others, losing a grasp of reality as we just sink deeper and deeper into ourselves. Instead, then, we see there in verse 6 the preacher's better solution. That is, that we should hold out our hands to receive something, but not strive after things with everything we have. Continuing the hand imagery there in verse 6, the preacher points us to a life that is lived with a handful of things, a handful of good things. And the way that we hold them offers quietness to us. The idea here, I think, is contentedly holding on to what we have. Not, as he says immediately after that in verse 6, grasping after things with both hands, trying to get as much as possible. We know that will only result in increased toil and strife. It will be like shepherding the wind, like he says. Now, this idea of quietness, contentedness, isn't really new as we think about this in this book, is it? In many ways, it sounds a lot like what we just saw at the end of chapter 3 last week, and also in chapter 2. And I hope that given all that we've just been thinking about in the world around us, this looks attractive to you. Rather than being consumed by envy of others, and almost inevitably becoming self-absorbed, self-focused, in a way that we are going to end up almost inevitably putting other people down. This image is of people who are able to go about their lives quietly, living peaceably with others around them, not seeing them as people to tear down, to get won over. These are people who are enjoying even the little things that God has given them day to day. These kind of people are not adding to the pain and oppression and envy that seems to stain so many relationships around us. Instead, they're offering peace and hope to those around them. But we're not going to dwell there long because it doesn't seem like the preacher does. It's kind of a passing comment, isn't it? In this tirade of negative in this passage. He quickly moves us on, doesn't he, to verse 7, if you look with me. And there we're going to see a worked out example of what an envious life looks like. A life that is lived with two hands out, grasping everything that we can get. When the grasping after earth and the things here on earth takes hold of us, it is not pretty, as we're going to see. Because here we're going to see envy and selfishness. And we're going to see how that leads to isolation and unhappiness. We're told there, if you look with me in verse 8, of someone who has no other, either son or brother. And in the way that this story is told, you kind of get the impression that maybe this person could have had either of those things. Maybe he could have had a son if that was a priority for him in life. Or maybe he could have had someone who at least was like a brother to him, to share life with. But here he's pictured as completely alone. And the next part of verse 8 says, with no end to all his toil. If we picture it today, this is the guy who is in the office from 7 a.m. to 10 p.m. every single day. No lunch break, no time for that. All because there is something more to be had. See there again in verse 8, we read, his eyes were never satisfied with riches. then? Boom! It's as if suddenly this question hits him later on in life. The so that there in the ESV translation isn't in the original text. It's almost like this question just comes in completely unannounced. This is the life he's living, and then suddenly he says, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" And in asking this question, this person seems to be concluding, just like the preacher does at the end of verse 8, this is all vanity. This is all an unhappy business. Not only does this person find no lasting gain for themselves, and because they're always looking for more, never actually enjoys what they have, but on top of that, they then don't have anyone to share this fleeting riches with, or anyone then to pass them on to. You could imagine this man perhaps making the top 100 richest men in the world, couldn't you? It's kind of that image. You could imagine this man being featured on the front of Time magazine, there with his ever-beaming smile. He's made it. But actually, behind that smile is a man who is living a vain, unhappy, solitary life. For this man, maybe that question, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure, came too late to wake him up to the realities that the preacher is presenting for us in Ecclesiastes. But the preacher wants to say to us, don't fall into the same trap. This guy looks like he has it all, but he has nothing at all. Not only that, though, the preacher then goes on to say, listen, if that is the reality of the pain of human relationships around us, the pain of oppression, of painful isolation, of lives lived in envy of others, of self-seeking gain, there is something better. I have something better to offer you. And this is now where we're going in verses 9 to 12. Up to now, we've only seen the pain of human relationships. Here, we turn the tables and see the beauty of human relationships. As the preacher there opens with, two are better than one. And he seems to be picking up there a bit on the language of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, marriage is a good example of what he goes on to say. But given all that he says, given how he ends there with a threefold cord and some of the examples, it's only an example. There is a wider idea of relationship in mind than just marriage. The point is that God has made us relational beings. Not just made to be in a relationship with God, but also with others around us. Two are better than one. And there is so much to be enjoyed in a good relationship. Look at the examples there as he goes on for why two are better than one. Firstly, in verse 9, increased reward. That is literally increased wages, as it were, increased productivity in work. And then in verse 10, mutual help in times of trouble. For if they fall, one will lift the other up. And then in verse 11, mutual warmth. Perhaps the preacher here is imagining a journey, a pilgrimage, as he might have gone on the cold winter's night. And having a companion to share body warmth with would have made all the difference. And then in verse 12, finally, mutual protection. Protection, again, perhaps on a journey. We think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Traveling alone, easily overcome. Maybe if he'd had a companion, he could have fought off the robbers that came after him. That list of example after example is powerful, isn't it? And it could go on and on. And notice here the beauty I've highlighted there. They are all mutual. This is the opposite, isn't it, of exploitation of others. The envy that we saw earlier in the passage. This is, as one commentator puts it, a true alliance. This is what human relationship should look like. To add to the power of all that he said, did you spot there? In each of those positives, he also shows us the alternative, right? The one, the negative. And just look what would have happened if that person was alone. It wouldn't have ended well. And then in this section, the preacher finishes with this little, and finishes this little paragraph saying this, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's like he's just saying now, I've just said this about two people, right? Two people better than one. Well, if that's true, how good is three going to be? Even better, right? Three's going to even more increase our rewards. It's going to offer even better help in times of trouble, give even more warmth. It's going to provide even better protection. Given how much pain human relationships can cause, here the preacher wants us to see and to be clear that there is real and true beauty in relationship. So we shouldn't just give up on relationship, we should seek after this kind of relationship. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a minute, but before we do that, to help us get the full picture, the full flow of this text, I want us to quickly move on to how the preacher concludes this chapter, because it's a little bit strange almost. You see, we'd imagine what he's just said there in verse 12, right? We'd maybe be thinking, well, here is the solution. Here at last is the solution to all of this oppression, envy. We just need to seek after this kind of relationship. But how he finishes isn't quite like that. Look with me at his conclusion, starting in verse 13. It starts well there, doesn't it? As we see another use of this comparison, better. Now, we're not going to have time to go through all of this text, so if you have it there, just glance with me. We're going to run through it very quickly. In verse 13, we meet the two characters, a poor but wise youth and an old but foolish king. And it seems that these two characters are going to illustrate what we've just seen in the text up to this point. The foolish king is foolish. Why? Because he has rejected others. He has isolated himself and he no longer is listening to anyone else's advice. So seemingly in contrast, why is the wise youth wise? Well, he's surrounded himself with others, presumably, and we're going to see that later on in this story. And it goes well, doesn't it, for the poor and wise youth. He, in verse 14, goes from the prison to the throne. Presumably, he takes over from that king who no longer is listening to any advice. And then in verses 15 and 16, it seems we get a glimpse of all these people who surround him. We get a glimpse of his popularity. In another use of exaggeration, hyperbole here, the preacher says, all the living who move about the sun are with this youth. And then in verse 16, there was no end of all the people who he led. Here then is the seeming success story that is going to illustrate what the preacher has said. The wise youth, unlike the foolish king, takes advice. He surrounds himself with others, rises to be king himself, and he enjoys huge popularity as he rules. But here's the sucker punch. The preacher then concludes, the end of verse 16, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. What is going on there then in this conclusion? Well, from the context of this chapter itself and this book as a whole, probably two things. This is the preacher reminding us of what he's just said, of that envy, that fickleness of relationship that will always characterize things on this earth. So, so often, that is the case, isn't it? Perhaps this wise youth did rule well, but in the end, he had others who most likely wanted what he had, power, popularity, prestige. And so perhaps we see here the story of people gathering together to overthrow the king, to no longer rejoice in him, to complain at him, to seek after what he has. Not only that, but also what seems to be in view here is the wise youth's eventual death. Because even if he did manage to be loved right up to his death, that was going to bring an end to his reign, wasn't it? And in just 30 years, maybe even as few as 20 or 10 years, soon that youth would be consigned to being, oh, yeah, I remember that King so-and-so who used to reign. No more rejoicing in this king. In fact, people barely even remember him. This is ultimately the vanity of putting all of our hopes in human relationships here and now. The emptiness of doing that under the sun. Surprise, surprise, the preacher concludes in verse 16, this is vanity and a striving after wind. Because even the wisest king who leans in to good relationships will not find lasting profit or gain in them. Maybe those relationships on earth will turn sour. People will be drawn back into that envy that we were thinking about earlier. Or maybe those relationships will just eventually end when one or the other dies. So what's the preacher's point here? Clearly, we are still meant to invest in good relationships, aren't we? And given the oppression and evil in the world around us, as he mentioned earlier, we are meant to live peaceably with others, enjoying the good that we receive as good gifts from God. Those are two good things for us to seek after. But ultimately, as we look at this passage, we're meant to see, I think, tension. Tension between the evil that the preacher observes and the good. The good, doesn't it? The good relationship points us back to the pain of so much of the world around us, as we opened with. And here, he seems to be saying that he has not found a lasting solution under the sun. As we think about what he's trying to do here, just notice with me that in pretty much all of this passage for this evening, there has been someone missing again. God. He starts off, doesn't he, in verse 17, saying that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And then in verse 18, that God has a purpose in it, showing us to be beasts. But other than that, as he goes deeper and deeper and deeper into considering the world under the sun, God drops completely out of the picture. But in reality, we've got to remember here what the preacher is doing. Because for the preacher, God hasn't dropped out of the picture. Because all along in this book, he is trying to get us to do the same thing. He is pushing us to remember God, to turn to him as the only one who can have a lasting solution to the things of this world, to the pain that we see. We're either pushed to see God like we saw last week because the preacher explicitly teaches us about God, or we're pushed to God by seeing what it looks like to be in a world without God. And that is where we've been for most of this chapter, haven't we? As we close, the preacher wants us to survey all that he has shown for us and say this. Just like Steve was praying earlier, the world is not meant to be like this. There must be something more. And of course there is. There's God. And specifically for us, now we can look back and we can see Christ. Christ and his work for us. See, the pain of human relationships, of the suffering and injustice in this world, of the loneliness and lack of seeming any gain, is not the end of the story. Christ came. He lived and lived out relationships that look a lot like verses 9 to 12, didn't he? And then ultimately, in his coming and dying, he transforms all that we see in this chapter. His coming has shown us the truth that God really will judge the righteous and the wicked. He has done that on the cross, and he will do that on a final day, just like we were thinking about this morning. And because of that, we can know that wickedness and oppression, again, as we saw this morning, have an expiry date. They will not last forever. They will come to a complete end on that final day when Christ returns. Under the Son's kingdom, S-O-N, under the Son's kingdom, there is going to be no more suffering. No more isolation, no more oppression. And the incredible thing is that that kingdom will never end. That is our hope as Christians. That is our hope as we look around at the world and see all the suffering. It has an expiry date. Isn't that a glorious hope for us to hold on to? And isn't that a glorious hope for us to take out to the world around us? There is hope, there is a solution. And on top of that, because of Christ's coming and the creation of a new people in him and the Holy Spirit living in his people, we can even now begin to see that remaking, can't we? That will ultimately come when Christ returns. As God's people, we can now live out the beauty of verses 9 to 12 of this section. Live out the beauty of an other person-centered life, of a life lived loving our neighbor, not envying them. In Christ, as his people, we are no longer isolated individuals, plowing our own lone furrows through life, living in envy of others, desperately seeking to find gain. But instead, we are united. We come together as the body of Christ. We're united in him. We are able to do all of those things in verses 9 to 12. Just imagine what that looks like for us as Christ's people together. We're able to encourage and help each other. We are able, in the words of verse 9 there, to make each other more productive and effective. We are able, from verse 10, to help each other in times of trouble. We're able, in verse 11, to warm each other's hearts with the good news of the gospel, the hope that we have. Verse 12, we are able to pray for each other, to pray for protection, to come alongside each other as people in the world around us would attack us. And of course, as we do that, striving together in the work of the Lord, we remember what we've seen before, don't we? What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because of that, we can be sure that our labor here as Christians will have lasting fruit. And it will have fruit beyond our death, even when we're long forgotten here on earth, just like that wise youth was completely forgotten that the preacher finishes with. Well, let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we do lament with the preacher so much oppression, suffering, isolation, and envy in our world. And Lord, We want to pray that you would, even now, bring an end to that, wherever that is your will. But Lord, thank you for that glorious hope that we have of Christ. And Lord, of that glorious future day when all of that suffering, all of that oppression, all envy will be turned aside, will be forgotten, as we enjoy your presence forever. And Lord, thank you for your work in us now as your people, that you are building us together, united to be your church. Lord, we thank you for that. Please help us to do those things that we saw there, to live out the goodness of good relationships. And Lord, help us as we go on into this week, as we see the troubles in the world around us, as we turn the news on, Lord, help this passage to remind us to fix our eyes on you, because you alone are our hope and our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing together, picking up on that hope that we have as Christians, even as the world around us has so much suffering, so much oppression. We have a glorious hope, Christ alone, Christ alone. Let's stand and sing together, Christ our hope in life and death. God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Amen.